Matthew 5, starting verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So these multitudes have begun to follow Jesus. Seeing the multitudes, he goes up on a mountain and he sits down. And that day the teacher would sit down. Sounds good. And the people would stand to listen. Everybody would know if somebody fell asleep, you know, because they just... Well, these first statements in the Sermon on the Mount are titled, in most Bibles, the Beatitudes. This is because the meaning of the word Beatitudes means supreme blessedness or happiness. Another definition is simply any of the declarations of blessedness made by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. There are other definitions of the word Beatitude. Now, one of which I found interesting, it was this. Used as a title and form of address for a patriarch in the Armenian Church or a metropolitan in the Russian Orthodox Church. Your Beatitude. I find it amazing the titles that men give to one another and the titles men are comfortable taking to themselves. Jesus alone is worthy of such exaltation. An informal definition that is commonly said is that these are the attitudes that we ought to be. They are the be attitudes. They're not the do attitudes. In these verses, Jesus gives certain attributes or character qualities and states that these attributes are what makes a person blessed. The word blessed means happy or finding favor with God. That is, the person who exhibits these qualities of character are ones who are blessed of God. The blessing is not in the person himself, but he is blessed by God because these are the attributes that bring him favor with God. He's a man receiving the grace of God. Someone said a fairly accurate description of the human race might be furnished to one unacquainted with it by taking the Beatitudes, turning them wrong side out, and saying, "Here is your human race." For the exact opposite of the virtues and the Beatitudes are the very qualities which distinguish human life and conduct. Another said the Beatitudes assume a new heart, for the natural man does not find in happiness the qualities mentioned here by Christ. These are not to be taken as individual statements of blessedness. For example, I'm not poor in spirit, but I'm merciful, therefore I'm blessed of God. I'm 1 for 9, therefore I'm blessed. Rather, this is a composite portrait of the person who is blessed, the person who finds favor with God. It's similar to the man in Psalm 1. If we look at Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, we're told, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. This man is happy. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. This man is blessed because he does all of these things, that is in Psalm 1, not because he does one of them. His blessing is stated in verse 3. And a description of the unblessed, we might say, is stated in verses 4 through 6. These people are unhappy. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The blessed man will be fruitful and will prosper. The major benefit for him is that he is blessed of God. He will be happy. It's not like the WEF who says you will own nothing and you will be happy. No, you will have everything that is essential and you will be happy. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, Paul says, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's." Us belonging to Christ means that we're co-heirs with Him, and what He has, we have, as we abide in Him. So the ultimate life is reserved for those who find favor with God and are blessed. We've read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 this statement, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You know, we read these things, but I'm not sure how much we really comprehend them. This happiness is not an emotional or situational happiness. It's not a happiness that is superficial or temporal, but it is deep and eternal. It is not what we may think of when we think of being happy. One of the attributes of the person who is blessed in Matthew 5 is that he is blessed or happy because he's persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not something a person would normally associate with happy in our common understanding. Our idea of happiness normally means having no trouble. It is circumstances based. Good circumstances mean I'm happy. Adverse circumstances mean I'm unhappy. Someone said blessed implied an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that did not depend on outward circumstances for happiness. This is what the Lord offers to those who trust in Him. That's quite an offer. Something not based on circumstance, but which is constant. This blessedness or happiness is much deeper than one based only on outward circumstances. This happiness is infinitely deeper than a happiness that is circumstance-based. It is a happiness that is joy-based. It is settled, stabilizing, comforting, full of peace, born of a thankful heart, encouraging and sustaining. It's faith-based. It is God-based. It's based on finding favor with God. Thus, it is an eternal blessedness. It's bottomless. So what is this person like who is blessed? In Psalm 1, we get an overview of the things he does. Here we see what he is like as a person. Matthew 5, 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus has been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's imminent. Now he says that the kingdom of God belongs to those who see that they are impoverished in spirit. They are aware of an essential lack in their being. Poverty of spirit indicates that a person has come to see their need of God. One said, "The poor in spirit are those who acknowledge their own helplessness and rely on God's omnipotence. They sense their spiritual need and find it supplied in the Lord." I believe this recognition of need is the first step in repentance. Without an awareness of spiritual poverty, a person never looks beyond self, society, government, or the world for the satisfaction of their needs. A poverty of spirit means that a person sees that they fall short of the perfect righteousness that God requires. They are fully aware of their sinfulness and hopelessness in and of themselves. Again, someone says, "Not what I have, but what I have not," is the first point of contact between my soul and God. This produces in the person a search for meaning and a relief from the guilt of sin. God has been speaking to this person, revealing truths about them and about himself. Someone else said, "Poverty of spirit is an absolute prerequisite for receiving the kingdom of heaven. And as long as we harbor illusions about our own spiritual resources, we will never receive from God what we absolutely need to be saved." The messages of Jesus that he delivers to two of the churches in the book of Revelation illustrate this. The first is to the church in Smyrna. This is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, where Jesus says to them, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty." And then he says, "But you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." Oh, we're about to suffer. "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So these saints in Smyrna, they're materially impoverished. But Jesus tells them that in reality, they are rich. They know spiritual poverty, but they are rich in the things of God and are blessed. They actually know their need of God for forgiveness and salvation. They're faithfully serving the Lord Jesus in the midst of trouble. This suffering church is one for which Jesus has no rebuke. One of two. The second message about this is in the church at Laodicea. This is in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, where it says, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot." That refers to the water that they would get coming from the mountains and coming from the hot springs. And by the time it got to Laodicea, it wasn't cold or hot. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Some versions say spew, which sounds a little better. You know. "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." That's some blindness. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." They were famous for these things. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." That is, the one who might recognize their true poverty. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In contrast to the church in Smyrna, this church is materially wealthy, beyond comfort. Their own testimony is that they have need of nothing. They may not consciously include God in this statement, but this is the implication, and it's the danger of material wealth. They do not perceive their spiritual poverty, and they are not seeking God fervently. Both messages are good. They're loving messages. They're telling them the things that they need to hear. Jesus loves them. He loves us fervently. And when rebuke is necessary, we can be assured that he will be faithful to our need as he was to the Laodiceans. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and therefore be zealous and repent." Matthew 5:4, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Although the Lord will definitely comfort us as we mourn the loss of a loved one, I don't think that is what is being said here. The one who recognizes their poverty of spirit will mourn over their sin and their lack of righteousness before God. Someone said the ancient Greek grammar indicates an intense degree of mourning. Jesus does not speak of casual sorrow or the consequences of our sin, but a deep grief before God over our fallen state. Someone else said we mourn over sin and despise it. We see sin the way God sees it, and we seek to treat it the way God does. All of these Beatitudes reflect a deep humility on the part of the repentant sinner. When someone becomes aware of their deep spiritual need and experiences a godly sorrow, the Lord does not condemn, He comforts. And he leads this one along to an awareness of the gospel of the grace of God, by which he can be forgiven of his sin and reconciled to God. There's no word more comforting to a needy heart than the gospel of the grace of God. There's no word greater to the sinner's heart than Jesus's, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest from carrying the burden of sin upon their conscience as it rolls off at faith in the message of the cross. There's nothing in this attitude of, "Oh good, I can be forgiven and carry on as usual." This person who says this once, or this person who's mourning, wants nothing of the way they've been living. They will be tempted, but their desire is for freedom. They hate their sin and sin in the world. And should they fall, they deeply grieve over the fact that they have displeased the Lord. These also share with the Lord a grief over the state of the lost world, as the Lord grieves over man's cruelty to man and man's rebellion against God. Someone said those who mourn actually mourn over sin and its effects. Verse 5 of Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness has been much misunderstood. There was a comedian, I think it was, his name was Jackie Vernon. He used to do a stand-up routine, do a slideshow, you know, he had a little clicker, like one of those cricket clickers, and he's saying, like, "Well, here's me leaving for my trip in my car, you know, and here's me picking up a hitchhiker, here's a hitchhiker sticking me up, you know, and here's the hitchhiker driving off in my car." But he used to say as part of his routine, and I remember this, I was an unbeliever, you know, I didn't know what meek really meant anyway. He said, "The meek shall inherit the earth because they'll be too timid to refuse it." But biblical meekness knows nothing of timidity. Meekness is not weakness. A Greek scholar points out the English word meek has largely lost the fine blend of spiritual poise and strength meant by the Master. He calls himself meek and lowly in heart. And Moses is also called meek. You know, Moses was said to be the meekest man on the earth. It's the gentleness of strength, not mere effeminacy. We see no weakness or timidity in those who are meek in the Bible. Rather, it is strength under control. In this case, the control of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Galatians 5:23. The word is used to describe a horse, that is, some horses. The main idea behind the word meek was strength under control, like a strong stallion that was trained to do the job instead of running wild. Some horses, and men, must be broken before they can be strong under control. The meek person is gentle and mild in his own cause, someone said, though he may be a lion in God's cause or in defending others. Jesus declared himself to be meek using another form of our word here. That's in Matthew 11:29-30. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This beatitude in verse 5 is quoted from Psalm 37. I think it's mentioned in a couple of different places. In Psalm 37:7, we're told to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The meek man is described here. He's one who waits patiently for the Lord. He doesn't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. He ceases from anger. He forsakes wrath. He doesn't fret. He rests in the Lord. You will find rest for your souls, taking Jesus' yoke upon you. Someone said this, the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God has declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That is his motto. He knows well that the world will never see him as God sees him, and he has stopped caring. He rests perfectly content to allow God to set his own values. He will be patient to wait for the day when everything will get its own price tag and real worth will come into its own. Then the righteous shall shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. He's willing to wait for that day. Another Greek scholar stated, the Christian meekness is based on humility, which is not a natural quality, but an outgrowth of a renewed nature. To the pagan, the world often implied condescension, but to the Christian, it implies submission. A man can be meek without a concern that he is not going to get his due. He can be meek because he trusts in God's promise and knows that his reward is from the Lord and not from man. He can be humbly patient, knowing that in Christ he cannot be cheated of his reward. A man meekly serving God cannot lose, for he is blessed of God. The meek man need not defend himself. However things may appear in the short run, God is his defender and protector. What a relief it is to let God fight your battles. There's a phrase that's used sometimes. It was used of one coach that I was thinking about. It said, Google him. He wins. You can't trust Google. But you can concordance God. He always wins. And so if you align yourself with him, you can be assured of victory. Matthew 5, verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Happy is the man who has an unlimited hunger and thirst for righteousness, for he shall be filled. He will receive satisfaction for his desire. It is appropriate to compare this desire to some of the most driving needs of the material life. You must have food and water, or your life is unsustainable. This blessed man finds the same need for righteousness that is of God, for the righteousness that is of God. A righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the most righteous men by man's estimation. Later in this chapter, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, Sadducees and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, right? And these guys were thought to be the most righteous people in the world, you know. And they would tell you so, you know. So how could you not doubt it? This desire, this hunger and thirst is satisfied day to day for those who are seeking this righteousness. But each day the hunger and thirst must be renewed and sought out again, at least until the time of the resurrection, when this hunger and thirst will be fully satiated. Jesus later says in this same sermon, over in chapter 6, we'll get to it, but verse 33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He's talking about those material things that you might seek after. Someone noted, how does this hunger and thirst for righteousness express itself? A man longs to have a righteous nature. A man wants to be sanctified, to be made more holy. A man longs to continue in God's righteousness. A man longs to see righteousness promoted in the world. The hunger and thirst is to see God's righteousness played out first in his own life and then in the world. In Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9, says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. I mean, this is repeated through this psalm. And then in verse 9, he says, "For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." There's always satisfaction in seeking the Lord. A soul that hungers and thirsts for righteousness will not go unsatisfied. It shall be filled. Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Happy is the one who shows mercy. Mercy is a major attribute of God's nature. And the man who is merciful shows his union in spirit with his Creator. In Psalm 136, we'll read verses 1 through 3, but all 26 verses have in them, "For his mercy endures forever." And we looked at it a while back and talked about his mercy enduring forever quite a bit. It's found in various places. Psalm 136, 1 through 3, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever." There's a parable of Jesus that talks about a man who received mercy from a man, his master, but did not show mercy himself to a fellow servant. This is in Matthew 18. And we'll get to that eventually too, Lord willing, rapture doesn't strike or some other thing. Matthew 18:21, Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus says to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." I think Peter was expecting to be commended, seven times, And we might be happier if Jesus said, "No, that second time, just cut him off. Don't have anything to do with that. Forgive him once, that's good." But that's not what Jesus says. And then he gives this parable that illustrates his point. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Various estimates, it changes with inflation and so forth, but 10 million to billions of dollars, somewhere in that range. And he didn't have any means of, how do you get in debt this deep, "As he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made." And that was usually the case. You'd sell them into slavery, you get a little bit, he wouldn't get 10,000 talents for them. But he cut his losses a little bit. "And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all.'" Oh, sure. "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." Someone said to be merciful means to be actively compassionate. And that's what this master is. He's moved with compassion and forgives him. He has mercy upon him. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii," which is, it's not a small sum for a servant. It's like close to a third of a year's daily wages, not including holidays. So it's, it's a tidy sum. It's not like nothing. And it says he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all," which could at least be within the realm of possibility that he could do this. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had compassion on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. The filing for bankruptcy had not yet been approved, so he's still on the hook. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So the idea is, look at the mercy you've been shown. How much is that? And what is it in comparison to this person who has offended you in some way? We must show mercy because we've been shown mercy in abundance. In Ephesians 4:32, it's also a similar verse in Colossians. It says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The aim of the heart of this blessed man is to have a pure heart before God, and this man will see God in all his glory. He will not see God immediately with his eyes, but that will come. He will see God nonetheless as he draws near to God, comes to know God more intimately through God's work to reconcile himself with man. As the man has a hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, his desire is to be of a pure heart, not being double-minded or of a divided heart. Someone has said, the heart is the man. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we see this desire for purity of heart. In verse 1, John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we hope, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Everyone who has this hope of seeing God in his glory desires to purify himself, so that he might be pure as Jesus is pure. When we think about purifying ourselves within the context of New Testament Christianity, we realize that this is not possible by our own works or by fleshly efforts. The old man is dead and will never live again. Long live the new man. Purity of heart will be the result of submitting ourselves to the Lord and his purifying processes, drawing near to him, walking in obedience to him, as empowered by the Holy Spirit who dwells within our hearts. We abide in him and in his word, both staying in his word and obeying his word, and he carries out the work of conforming us to the image of his beloved Son. That is his ultimate goal in our lives, and we should be excited about that work and that outcome, which he guarantees to those who trust fully in him. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in the God who cannot fail. Verse 9, Matthew 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Happy is the man who can make peace." There are two aspects of being a peacemaker. One is being a peacemaker between man and man in the body of Christ. Some people are gifted at making peace in situations of conflict. And we see in Acts 9, Barnabas interceding with the apostles on behalf of Paul. When all were wary, understandably so, of the arch persecutor of the church in that day. There's one man that I often think of when I read about peacemaker, and he was a man who was in this body of believers 40 years ago and before. His name was Kenny Wallace. Some of you remember him. He was gifted as a peacemaker, and he was always making peace between people who were in conflict. He was murdered in 1986, I believe. So, been gone for a while, but he stays in our remembrance and in our consciences because of the person he was. The other aspect of being a peacemaker is one who makes peace between men and God. I think that's the major thing that's being said here when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called sons of God," because they're participating in the work of the Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, making peace between God and man. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's their only hope. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Peacemakers will be called the sons of God because they follow in the footsteps of the Son. He is the ultimate peacemaker between God and man. He created a path of reconciliation that was otherwise impossible. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23, we read, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We should take to heart the admonition that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation to make peace between God and men. There are plenty of people out there who need someone to help them be reconciled to God so that they may have peace with God through the only path available, the way of Christ Jesus. In Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, the last beatitude is multiversed. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, some of these divide this into two beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you for my sake." I think those are equivalent. Yeah. So I think it's one. Maybe this beatitude needed to be multiverse to convince us that there is happiness in being persecuted. It is not by itself happiness, but there is a qualifier that makes it so. If you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, if you are persecuted for the same reasons Jesus and the apostles were persecuted, then you can be happy about that because you are representing him in the correct way. And you know that because you're being persecuted for it. You're taking flack on his behalf and not on your own. Someone said, "We must expect to be persecuted if we are living as God wants us to live, but we must be sure that our suffering is not due to our own foolishness or disobedience." Well, this blessing brings us full circle. These persecuted ones, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, just as Jesus started, just as those who are poor in spirit. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the persecuted ones, for theirs is the kingdom." And you could apply that throughout the Beatitudes. They are really the same people all the way through the Beatitudes. This is what the blessed man, the man who finds favor with God, is like. If you're persecuted for this reason, you are told to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven. You're in company with the prophets and now the apostles who were before you. They paved the way. They were faithful in every circumstance, never wavering from their commitment to the Lord and their commitment to the truth of God, never compromising, even when faced with the final sacrifice, their lives being poured out as an offering to God. The reward is great for total commitment. We read in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42, this is a situation where it's the second arrest of the apostles that were recorded. First, it was Peter and John. And then here, all the apostles were arrested and put in prison. And then an angel opened the gate and said, "Go teach people in the temple." This is what they were ordered not to do, you know, but go do it. And so they brought them back in, examined them, and they were about to seek to put them to death, and Gamaliel spoke up and said, "Be careful what you do with these guys." And so that's in verse 40, it says, "They agreed with him," that is Gamaliel, "and when they had called the apostles and beaten them," at first they just threatened them, you know, but now they've arrived at the stage of beating them, "they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Wow, they were disobedient, but they were blessed. We read about and talk about rejoicing in tribulation and counting it all joy when in trials, even apart from being persecuted. And how much more is that rejoicing to be shouted out when persecuted for Jesus' sake? Great is the reward in heaven. Someone said, summarizing, in the world of men, we find nothing approaching the virtues of which Jesus spoke in the opening words of the famous Sermon on the Mount. Instead of poverty of spirit, we find the rankest kind of pride. Instead of mourners, we find... Instead of mourners, we find pleasure seekers. Instead of meekness, we find arrogance. Instead of hungering after righteousness, we hear men saying, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Instead of mercy, we find cruelty. Instead of purity of heart, we find corrupt imaginings. Instead of peacemakers, we find men quarrelsome and resentful. Instead of rejoicing in mistreatment, we find them fighting back with every weapon at their command. So the world is entirely the opposite of these Beatitudes. There should be a clear contrast between the men of the world and the men who have found favor with God, or blessed of God, happy in Jesus Christ through the Lord Jesus. These Beatitudes should characterize all who profess to believe in Jesus.